As we come together this morning to hear a message, it was 3 years ago today that was Nate's first Sunday here as an associate pastor of Worship Arts and Children's. And, he is, 27 years old? Just a young buck. And we brought him here because we really wanted to, we believed in the integrity of his heart and the walk that he was pursuing with Jesus, and we just really felt led that that's what we want, who the one we wanted to go with and one God would have us to go with. So that was 3 years ago. And we realized, we thought, you know what, Lord, give us the wisdom to develop him. Give us the wisdom to be able to disciple him and mentor him. And I just want to say thanks to Nate and Becky for your responsive hearts over the last 3 years, as well as to the many people who have come alongside and says, you know what, we're gonna have a role in mentoring this couple, mentoring this man in the ways of what it is to be a pastor and what it means to lead us before the throne of God and to lead our children. And one of the ways in which we like to do that is we like to thrust them into the deep end. And so on the anniversary of his third year here, this will be the third time he's preached. So I just want to pray for him that God would anoint him, because, you know, we've got words in our minds, but yet they need to come through the Spirit of God, and he needs to use them to penetrate our hearts. The old timers used to call that unction. So let's pray for some unction for our brother, all right? Father, I pray that you would indeed take and use this time. Father, I know the walk that you've had Nate on for so many years, and most recently, Lord, these last 3 years. And I thank you for that. I thank you, for how you have set him free from so many things. And Lord, you have empowered him to do new and better and greater things. And Lord, I would ask your blessing upon him, Lord, that all of us here would hear his words as though they were the very words of your heart. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Well, I want to thank you and Brian, and really all of you, for just your patience with me as I'm a work in progress. but God is really good. This is actually my fourth time preaching here, Martin. You have it wrong, which is why, so Martin asked me if I wanted to preach. I was like, sure, but I get to choose my sermon topic. I was like, the first time you had me preach, he's always given me my topics, but the very first time I ever got up here to preach, the topic he gave me was sexual purity. It's just not fair.
You're still bitter about that, aren't you?
I'm still a work in progress, right? So I am. No, it's really great to be up here. I'm just excited because one of the wonderful things about being able to preach is get to set aside a lot of things in your schedule and just bask in the Word of God. And God has just been so good this week. And just His Word is just overwhelming. Just who He is. So we're going to be in John chapter 4. If you have a Bible, I don't know, I haven't actually opened a paper Bible in years. I use my phone, but you can use your phones and I won't judge you and think you're texting. So let me ask you this. Have you ever unknowingly broken a social norm, one of those unwritten social rules, without really realizing it, maybe because you were in a new place or something? And I ask you that because it kind of pertains to our story today. I have a little bit of a funny story to share with you. When my wife and I were still in Chicago, we thought it would be great to go up and visit some friends of ours. Actually, Jody Lent, the Lents used to actually go here, my friend Jody. He lived on the north side of Chicago. And so we went up to the north side, and we thought it would be awesome to take the train. And so we packed up the couple kids, Quincy wasn't born yet, and we took the train up there. And we had a great time. Time ran away from us, and before we knew it, like, we were on our way home, but it was after like 10 o'clock at night, and we had to go to the very end of the red line on the south side of Chicago, which to me was like, okay, you take the train, whatever. So we're riding the train, and the further along we get toward the end of the red line, I start to notice something. I'm sitting there, and I'm looking around, and like I realize everybody's kind of staring at me and my family. So I'm just like, I just kind of look back and smile and nod. And they kind of get this look of like perplexion and like amusement, kind of like, what is this guy doing? And I'm just like, what the heck is going on? And we continue on, and then I notice something else. I realize that I am the only white guy on the train, which I don't really think about those things all the time, but you know, when you're on a train and you're the only white guy, you kind of notice. It was all African-American people on the train. It was like, that's interesting. So I just kind of made a note. We got to where we were going, and everything was fine. But I was telling the story to a friend of mine who grew up in the area, like, hey, you know, this happened. He's like, dude, are you crazy? You rode the red line at 10 o'clock at night all the way to the south side of Chicago? Dude, that is like not something white people do. Like, what? He's like, no wonder they were all looking at you funny. Like, you should not have been there. I'm like, I shouldn't have been there. I mean, I grew up here in Puyallup. We don't have areas. Like, we're just people. I don't know. It's just not something I'm used to, right? And so it's a social kind of norm that I was bucking up against. And I love Jesus because Jesus was always trampling right over those social rules, wasn't he? Like, as he went through his life and his ministry, like, he didn't care what the social norms were. And that's kind of where we're going to pick up our story today. And I'm sure you all have experiences like that. The thing about Jesus is, I don't think I've ever seen anywhere in the Gospels where he said, well, what will people think? Right? So, in our story, John chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are ministering down in Judea, around Jerusalem, and they decide that they're going to go up to Galilee. And Greg, if you can pull up my map that I put back there, hopefully it's there. They decide they're going to go up to Galilee, and as you can see, they have to go from Judea somewhere through Samaria and go to Galilee. Now, the thing you need to know, and you probably already know this, Samaritans and Jews, they don't really get along. And literally, most of the time, the Jews, when they would have to go from Judea to Galilee, they would literally go around Samaria, so they wouldn't have to even... That's how disgusted they were by Samaritan people. And there's a reason for that. About 550 years prior, a long, long time before this time, when the Assyrians came in and they conquered the northern kingdom, and they brought in settlers to settle it. Those settlers brought in their idolatry, like worship, idol worship and all that, and they intermarried with a lot of the Jews that were there. And so the Jews looked at them and were like, man, these are half-breeds, these people. They're not real Jews, and they're pagans. They worship idols, and they were just kind of disgusted by them. Add on to that when Babylon came and conquered the southern kingdoms years later, took all the Jews off to Babylon. Well, 70 years after that, a remnant of the Jews came back. 43,000 Jews came back and started to resettle the southern areas. Samaritans were not happy about that. They were, they actually violently resisted that. And so there's just always existed this conflict that's been there, and it festered for 550 years until we come in on the story. So this is just, I love this story. So Jesus, ignoring the social norms, leads the disciples from Judea right through Samaria, doesn't go around, and they stop in a town called Sychar. And Sychar, there's at the tip of that arrow. And Sychar is actually the place of Jacob's well. So they stop there, and apparently Jesus sends the disciples to go get food. I don't really know why it took 12 men to go to the grocery store, but it did. So Jesus kind of gets left behind, and they go off and do their thing. So it's the text says that Jesus, being tired from walking, from the journey, goes and sits down by this well. And the conversation that happens next is literally the longest one-on-one conversation that Jesus had with anyone in the Gospels. But I think it's also one of the weirdest ones, too, if you ask me. Not that you did. but I have the microphone. So Jesus sits down and he asks this Samaritan woman for a drink of water. Not a big deal, right? Well, we already established the whole Samaritan thing. Like, Jews literally didn't even speak to Samaritans. But there's a couple other reasons why this is going against social norms. Number one, she's a Samaritan. Number two, Jesus was a man. And men in this culture didn't typically speak to women without their husband present. The third one, though, is the bigger deal. Most scholars, when they look at this text, would say that this woman was probably an outcast in her area. And they know that, they guess that, I guess they don't know that, they presume that because the text says that this story was taking place at noon. Now, women typically would go to the wells in the early morning before the heat of the day, and they would go down to the wells, and it was kind of like the mops program of the day, right? Like, they would get together, and they have their social time, they get their water, and they go home. The fact that this woman was there at noon says she probably wasn't welcome with the rest of the women. And when we hear the rest of her story, we kind of see why, right? So Jesus asks her for a drink of water, and she says, and she's kind of surprised by, like, what the heck? She says, "How can you ask me for a drink when the Jews have nothing to do with us Samaritans?" But what Jesus says next seems to kind of intrigue her, and so she doesn't end the conversation. She keeps on going with it. He says, "You do not know what God has to give. You don't have any idea who just asked you for a drink. If you knew who asked you for water, you would have asked him for water, and he would give you living water." Huh? Like, what the heck is Jesus talking about? And she's probably thinking, okay, crazy guy just asked me for water, and now he wants to give me water, even though he has nothing to pull water out. And that's basically what she says. She kind of turns the conversation into an argument, and it kind of carries a sarcastic tone. She says, "Well, sir, the well is deep, and you have nothing to get water with. Where will you get the living water? Are you greater than our early father Jacob? He gave us this well himself, as well as his sons and his livestock." So she's basically defending the validity of her people with this statement, right? Basically saying, "You are no better than me. My ancestors are the same as yours. Do you have a well that Jacob gave to your people in your town?" Didn't think so. We do, right? Like, that's basically what she's saying. The other thing is because of the Jews' view of the Samaritans being half-breeds, she has a very valid feeling of probably feeling a little bit insecure about her heritage, right? And so that's another part of her making that statement. The thing is, Jesus, he just ignores this, basically. He doesn't go down this rabbit trail. He just continues on, and he looks at her and he says, "Whoever drinks this water from the well will be thirsty again. With the water I give, you will never be thirsty again." Now, I don't think that she was actually convinced at this point. I really don't. I think she was sitting there like, "Oh, well, that would fix everything." Like, and she says, "Well, sir, give me this water so that I can never be thirsty. Then I will not have to come down here for water." I don't think she's literally asking for this water. I think she's being a little bit just sarcastic. Like, "Man, that's crazy. Water that you never get thirsty again. I don't even get that." But again, Jesus doesn't respond to her sarcasm. And he actually changes the subject. And this is where it starts to get a little bit weird. He says, "Go call your husband and come back." And she's like, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "Yes, this is true. And actually, you've had 5 husbands, and the man that you are with now is not even your husband. So, what you said was true. You don't have a husband." I'm sure she was thinking, "Okay, you have my attention now." The other thing is, at this point, she's probably feeling a little unmatched a little bit on display. And she's probably thinking, man, this guy who I just met just told me everything that I've ever done. Somehow he knows this. So either he's stalking me or he's a prophet. I think I'll go with prophet. That's basically what she does. And the other thing that she does next is she changes the focus of the conversation off herself and just kind of strikes up a religious conversation. This is what she says. I'm guessing that you are a prophet or someone who speaks for God. My ancestors worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So she's trying to turn the conversation into this thing about religious differences in how worship is to be done. But Jesus doesn't really get sucked into this. She's basically saying, you guys worship in Jerusalem, we worship on Mount Gerizim here. Free will, predestination. I'm just kidding. That's a different denominational argument. But it's kind of that same thing that happens where it's getting caught in this pit there. And it's all surfacey stuff, right? It's all focused on the physical practices of worship. But Jesus here, he now takes the conversation somewhere else. And I feel like this whole story kind of is centered on this statement. So listen up. Jesus says, "Miss, believe me, the time is coming and is now here when you will not worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans do not know who you worship. We Jews know who we worship, because it is through the Jews that men are saved from the punishment of their sin, from their sins. The time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father wants that kind of worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Wow, right? Like, he just takes the conversation to a whole nother level, and I'm sure that kind of left her head spinning a bit. Kind of leaves my head spinning a bit. But she gives herself an out, and she says, "Well, I know the Jews are looking for the one who is coming. He is called the Christ. When he comes, he will take care of everything. He will tell us everything," excuse me. So basically she's saying, well, when the one comes, he can clear all this up. He'll clear up the argument. And Jesus looks her in the eye. I just love this part. He says, "The one who is talking to you right now, I am he. I'm the one." Bam. Right? Like, I just wonder what she was thinking. So, and it's like, this is like, to me, is like the climax of the story, right? And right at this moment, the disciples get back and like ruin everything. They just like ruin the moment, right? They come walking in, and I just imagine this awkward moment, because it's like, they're just not expecting this scene. They come up and they're like, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. There's like this awkwardness, but they don't say anything. The text says, nobody says anything, but everybody's thinking it like, what the heck is Jesus doing talking to this lady? This is crazy. But Jesus was always doing things that didn't make sense to them, right? Like, I think that by this point, the reason why they didn't say anything is because they're just used to it. Like, okay, Jesus is doing this thing again. I'm not saying anything. But Jesus saw things from a different perspective. He saw them from a spiritual perspective. So, the Samaritan woman, she leaves her water pot, and she goes, and the story says she goes and tells everybody about this guy who knew everything about her. And this, to me, is where the story should have ended. If I was writing this gospel, in the gospel according to Nate, this would be the end. It's a great ending. But John doesn't end it there. And the story continues. The disciples say, they all get back from Safeway and they say, "Jesus, here's the food we got." And he sits there and looks at them and says, actually, I have food to eat that you do not know of. And the disciples are like, what? You just sent us to go get food. They're thinking like, did you give him some food? No. Do you think somebody else came by? Like, ice cream truck or something? And Jesus says, my food is to do what God wants me to do and finish his work. What is Jesus saying? First, he starts talking about living water, whatever the heck that is. And then he starts talking about this really weird food. Like, what is going on here? Now, again, you have to ask yourself, why did John even include this part in the story? And really, it's important to ask this just anytime we're looking at the scripture, because John spent a lot of time with Jesus. If he were to write everything down, it would be volumes and volumes and volumes. So obviously, he picked the parts of the story for a reason. Why does John include this in the gospel? You see, I don't know about you, but I've read this story hundreds of times, and I always thought this story is about the Samaritan woman, right? It's about Jesus' compassion for her. It's about how he accepts people who are lowly and how he uses them. Like, she went and told everybody, and like a lot of people came to Jesus because of this. Like, oh, God used someone who had had 5 broken marriages. Like, it's all about her. But if it's just about her, then why is this part in the story? It just doesn't really make a lot of sense to me. So, but every part of this story seems to be centered around Jesus' statement about worship. It's just a really deep, heavy statement. And it's interesting because you look at the story and everything that the woman says is all surfacey. Like, she's just focused on the fact that it's physical water. Like, she can't even grasp the fact that it's that Jesus isn't talking about physical water. And then she gets talking about the whole the worship of the Jews, and it's all physical. So, this is what Jesus says. The time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The time is now here, when everything is different. He was saying to her, you Samaritans, you don't even know the God that you are worshiping. But soon, worship will not just be simply some physical thing located in some physical place, but it's going to be spiritual, based on truth. And when you look at the conversation in the text, when you look at the conversation in the context of the rest of the book of John, I think you start to see something. And as I just looked over the whole book of John, and really when you look over at the Gospels, Jesus talks a lot about a spiritual world, a spiritual kingdom. You know how many times he talks about the kingdom? In a way to where it almost seems like the physical world isn't even as important or as real as the spiritual world. And people are just kind of, they're so stuck on the physical, they're left sitting there wondering, what the heck is Jesus talking about? So, as I was looking at this text, you know, it's a big statement that Jesus makes in there about the time is coming where people are going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And as a worship leader, I've looked at that text so many times, and it's like, man, what does this mean? What does that look like for us? And so I was just praying through my sermon in the shower, and just asking God, man, God, what does this mean? What does this look like for us to worship you in spirit and in truth? And I just waited. And I heard him say, Ephesians 5. And I was like, Ephesians 5. Yep. Sweet. Okay, I'm going to finish washing my hair. And as soon as I get out of the shower, I'm going to look that up. And I went and looked at Ephesians 5. And it's a long chapter. We're not going to go into it. We don't have a lot of time. But Ephesians 5 is all about the fact that Jesus is our example of what it means to worship God and what it means to fully worship Him. Basically, if you want to know how to worship God, then you better take a really close look at Jesus and how He lived His life. So I went back and I dissected the book of John, because this is where we were, and I was like, man, I want to see this, and I started taking notes. And you know what I really found? The thing that characterized Jesus the most is this. He was all about His Father's business. How many times did He say, I'm here to do my Father's will? Not my will, but yours be done. It's all about what my Father wants me to do, not about my will. He was God, and yet He humbled Himself and was like, His will was completely surrendered to the Father. And it's interesting, when you look at Ephesians 5, one of the statements is in there, it says to figure out what pleases God. That's Paul's encouragement to the Ephesians, to figure out what pleases God. And it's like, that's exactly how Jesus lived His life. Everything was about pleasing the Father and doing what the Father wanted. So my question is, how did He know what the will of the Father was? Well, there's a few things. I think that Jesus was always praying. He was always in prayer, always talking to the Father. Number two, He was connected to the Father through the Holy Spirit. And He also spent a lot of time reading the Scriptures. He knew them front to back. But at the Last Supper in John chapter 14, I think Jesus kind of pulls us all together, and the disciples are there with Jesus. This is literally their last meal together. This is a scene that I think is worth taking extra note of, because if this is your last meal together, this is when you're going to communicate some really important stuff, right? And so Jesus says, "All who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them." We will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey. And remember, my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. I am telling you these things now while I am still with you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, and listen to this, He will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. Holy cow. Like, that's amazing. And then Paul clarifies this, I feel like, in Romans. Paul says, "Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." Say that again. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you have received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. So now we call Him Abba, Father, Daddy, for His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. There's so much in there, right? For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. Jesus, over and over, makes this statement about the spiritual. We learn about His Spirit. So really quickly, because I was talking about spirit and in truth, I just want to break that apart for a second. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? It's always something that perplexed me. Well, we understand through the scripture that there is a physical world and that there is a spiritual world. And that Jesus came not to set up a physical kingdom, but he came to set up a spiritual kingdom. As opposed to all the Jews thinking it was going to be a physical kingdom. But because of our sin, we are all literally spiritually dead. We're alive in the physical world, and we're still dying in the physical world, but we are dead spiritually. And we know that when we put our faith and trust in him, that we have a spiritual birth. The scripture talks about a spiritual birth. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later received. This is exactly what he was offering to the Samaritan woman at the well. This is exactly what he's talking about. But he's using a physical example to explain a spiritual reality. And we see that over and over. A physical example of a spiritual reality. It's not something we can see, taste, or touch, but it is reality nonetheless. So, when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, we are brought to new life, and His Spirit, in some miraculous, incomprehensible way, begins to dwell within us. Paul called that a mystery, right? The mystery, which is Christ in you. It's amazing. The thing is, though, is before that takes place, if we are not born again, Scripture says we are literally incapable of pleasing God. If you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are literally, what the Scripture says, incapable of pleasing God. You are incapable of true worship. But in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water in physical birth and born of the Spirit, the spiritual birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. We must be born again to worship God in spirit. Because without that, we are spiritually dead. So what does it mean to worship God in truth? I think number one, we allow His Word to guide us in truth. God has given us His Word. That's why Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. He was literally saying because God had revealed Himself to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, in His Word and through His presence with them. That's really what that means. Salvation comes through the Jews. And so we also have His Word, and God has revealed Himself through His Word to us as well. I think secondly, we also allow the Spirit to guide us, in truth. You know, as a married guy, I have conversations with my wife, right? And I'm still not very good at this. Maybe some of you men can relate. But part of growing in my marriage with my wife is learning to understand what she is saying when she speaks. And sometimes I get it wrong. Very wrong. But I'm still listening and trying to understand what she has to say. And that is part of allowing the Spirit to guide us into truth, is listening in for the Spirit to help speak to us and guide us in truth. Knowing what God is saying. Now, I grew up in the evangelical church, right? we are kind of, we're evangelical here. And one of our downfalls sometimes can be that we tend to kind of be a little bit afraid of the Holy Spirit, right? And I kind of grew up really not understanding that God still speaks, that God literally still speaks. And it hasn't really been until the last couple of years that just God has really started to break out of these boxes that I put him in, and he's actually started to speak. And I learned that I need to listen for that. But that is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. See, my opinion of when people would say, oh, God told me something, I'd be like, yeah, right. Or they would say God told them something, and they'd be way off. They'd be completely wrong. And it's like, see, that wasn't God. And I basically would, my attitude was, well, see, that wasn't God, so therefore I'm not ever going to listen for God to speak. It's like the equivalent of me saying, well, I got, my wife told me something and I totally misunderstood, so therefore I should never try to listen to her ever again. Like, what? Doesn't make any sense, right? Don't do that, guys. So, one other thing, we've got a few more minutes. When Jesus makes these statements about living water and the spiritual food that he's talking about, they're spiritual statements, right? They're physical examples of a spiritual reality. And when Jesus says, you know, I've already got food, my food is to do the will of my Father, I think there's really something interesting there to me. And I really think that like our physical bodies need nourishment, our spiritual beings, our spiritual bodies need nourishment as well. And I just wanted to bring this up. You know, there are some of you in this room, and I've been there, you are struggling. You are tired. You are lonely. You're depressed. You may be feeling disconnected. You're like, man, things are not going well. And the reality is, I think that some of you feel this way because you are literally spiritually starving. And you're not starving because you need to listen to another sermon. You're not starving because you need just a little bit better worship time. You need, you know, they didn't do the song that really helps you connect with Jesus, and so therefore I'm just not feeling good. Like, you're not starving because of any of those things. You're starving because you need to serve others. And you may be thinking, Nate, like, that's exactly what I don't need to do. I am so tired and exhausted. I'm just trying to get ahead. Like, I need to pull out of everything, and I just need to rest and just be fed. I just want to be fed. And when you look at this, it's like, man, what did Jesus say about himself? He said, my food is doing the will of God and from finishing his work. So it's interesting how Jesus, his ways are so opposite, right? Like, Jesus said to Paul, when Paul was like, Jesus, I've got this thorn and I just need you to take it away. I'm just so tired. And Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. It's like completely opposite, right? And in Jesus' spiritual kingdom, things are opposite. You're feeling tired. You're feeling disconnected. It's because you need to serve others. And when you give, you receive. It's this crazy thing. It's this backwards world of Jesus, but it's true. God's ways are not our ways. So, what if what Jesus said was true? What if it's all true? He said a lot of big things. What if it really is a spiritual kingdom that we are all a part of? What if it's actually true? What if literally the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is literally within us in some miraculous way? And what if His Spirit is just waiting to speak to us if we would just listen? Are we looking to Jesus as our example for worship? Actually, are we born again? Are you born again? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Have you said, Jesus, I need you. You are God, and you are my only hope. When we do that, He says, He brings us to new life. We have a spiritual birth. And you know what? You may have been in church your whole life. It doesn't mean anything. The question is, are you born again? I have a dear friend of mine who spent his whole life, 20-something years in church. We grew up together. And he realized one day, you know, Nate, I've been living for myself. I've been in and around this church thing, but I am not born again. It was interesting. He chose to make Jesus Lord of his life and to let Jesus control things, right? He chose to ask that question, what is it that pleases the Father? And to make his life all about what pleases the Father. And just life transforming. Are you born again? And are you courageous enough to ask that question, even if you have been in church your whole life? Does his Spirit live within you? Are we seeking to be about our Father's business in every aspect of our lives, in our parenting, in our jobs, in our money, in our relationships, in how we serve the church, and how we serve each other here? Are we asking the question, what is going to please my Father? Are we seeking to know what pleases Him, and are we doing it? Because that is the essence of worship. That is the essence of what it means to live life. Are we going to just live in the physical world and focus on everything physical? Are we going to live in a spiritual world with the physical realities, but in a spiritual world? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for being the word. And Lord, I just pray that you would just make your people here into a people who are worshipers, who are educated worshipers, who have educated themselves to know what pleases you, who are listening to your heart, listening to your Spirit speak. And Lord, I just pray for each and every one of us here that you would give us ears to hear what you are trying to say to us, that you would help us to be able to stop and just listen. And Lord, I just pray for any person here who does not know you, who knows all about you but does not know you, who does not have your Spirit within them. Lord, I pray that they would surrender their lives to you.